verses 2 through 12. Our focus this morning on the 12th verse. James 1, let us first ask the Lord to illumine our hearts and minds. O God, we earnestly plead for your Holy Spirit to take these spiritual words and make them comprehensible to us, and that we might receive them as intended by you, the author of these words, and that we might rightly apply them in our lives and live accordingly to your glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This passage we've just heard is the introduction to this book. It's the introductory paragraph. And as is often the case in the introduction to a book, the theme of the book is stated. Here for James, his theme is perseverance. Perseverance is the subject guiding all the contents which he writes here in this letter. We saw the theme come to us in verses 2 through 4. Life's trials, its hardships, its difficulties. How do you handle them? Are you persevering in those trials? That is the question for James. Are you persevering? These trials come from God into our lives. They're not random. They're not haphazard. They're not accidents. They're intentional. God has designed these trials to test your faith, to strengthen and refine your faith. Are you handling those trials well? And the key for James to handling trials well is to have wisdom. And that was the next subject in verses 5 through 8. Too often, we act like fools in this life. Even as Christians, we are still lacking in wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to live, to know how to respond to life's hardships, the trials. So, this wisdom we need, James tells us, comes from God. It cannot be mustered up in our own strength, but it comes as a gift from God. He bestows it generously and freely to those who ask for it. That is the means or mechanism God has ordained for receiving wisdom. Simply ask God for it. Pray for wisdom. You need to be diligent in praying for wisdom, according to James. Through prayer, we acknowledge our need for God's good gift, that we need His wisdom. He is the only place to find such wisdom. We look for it nowhere else. Of life's many trials, for James, one of life's foremost trials is wealth. How do you handle money in life? How do you handle your socioeconomic status? We considered this just last week. We noted that almost all of life's decisions, whether we think about it consciously or not, they're made or determined, at least in part, on the basis of money. How much money we have determines how we live from day to day. And so how do we handle money? For James, money is no factor in the church, in the congregation of Christ. Sure, the world makes many distinctions based on wealth. The U.S. government, for example, will tax you differently based on your income. But not so in the church. We make no distinctions based on wealth. We are equals. James told us that the rich and the poor are alike one in Christ, alike united to Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. He lifted up the poor and brought down the rich in that passage. We are one in Christ. And he concluded that section by telling us, reminding us of the transitory nature of wealth. Indeed, the transitory nature of this life. It's all fleeting. And so our priorities must be on what is based on what is lasting and what is permanent in life. And the permanent thing, the lasting thing, is that union with Christ in His humiliation and exaltation. That reality must govern our lives, how we live from day to day. Not how much money is in our wallets, but the fact that we have died with Christ and have been raised with Him. That reality governs life for us. Finally, then, we come to verse 12, our focus for today, the conclusion of this paragraph, and we see it, we're back to where we start in verse 2. This opening paragraph is a neat paragraph, the beginning and end, tied together with the subject of trials. In verse 12, James returns full circle. And he now concludes the paragraph by reflecting on the blessedness of those who persevere. Notice the similarities that link verse 12 back to verses 2 through 4. We see, of course, the word trial occur in verse 2 and again in verse 12. Steadfastness links these sections. The verb is found in verse 12 and then the noun steadfastness in verses 3 and 4. Standing the test in our verse links back to the testing of your faith, verse 3. The test which is passed here in verse 12 is nothing less than a testing of one's own faith. How does it stand as it's tested by God? The faith which you profess, the faith in Christ you profess, is it genuine? That's James' concern. It's genuine. It's proved to be genuine by remaining steadfast under trial. Technically speaking, as we look at verse 12, we notice that it's a beatitude. Beatitudes are pronouncements of blessing. And that's how this verse begins. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. We encounter beatitudes elsewhere in the Scriptures. We're all familiar with the beatitudes. We sing them often in the Psalms. They're a feature of the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs especially. Think of how the Psalter opens. Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray. Psalm 32 as well, what blessedness for him whose guilt has all forgiven been. Psalm 128, bless the man that fears Jehovah. Time and again we're singing these Beatitudes of the Psalter. Jesus opened his ministry of teaching by pronouncing a series of Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. James is, you see, following a rich biblical pattern. This is a biblical way of teaching via the Beatitude. So we're looking at a Beatitude this day, a pronouncement of blessing. As we look at this, the blessedness here described in verse 12, we'll follow this simple outline first, looking at the blessed individual, the man who remains steadfast. Secondly, the blessing itself, the crown of life. And finally, the blesser, the God who has promised these things. And I did look up that word in the dictionary. I didn't find blesser in the first dictionary I consulted, but I did find it in a dictionary. It is a word. The blessed, the blessing, the blesser. First, the blessed man, the steadfast man. And as we begin to examine this beatitude, we need to make first a couple of general comments about beatitudes, because there are some misunderstandings that are frequently we frequently find in the church when it comes to the biblical beatitudes. First of all, there is a tendency on the part of many Christians to create a causal connection between the blessed man, the blessed woman or individual, and the blessing that individual receives. In other words, there is a temptation to read the beatitude as if a man is blessed on the basis of his performance or on the basis of his good character. To do so, though, is to read something into the beatitude that isn't really there. The biblical beatitudes are usually just descriptive statements, a statement of the way things are in God's economy. In our case, the man who remains steadfast under trial is a blessed man. That's the way things are in God's eyes. James is simply describing that state of affairs which God has ordained. James is not saying that the grounds on which the steadfast man is blessed is his own personal steadfastness. In other words, it's not to be read as if the man's perseverance has earned for him blessedness from God. You see, that's not the profound thing that this beatitude is teaching us. Rather, the really profound thing about this beatitude is that the steadfast man, even though he doesn't appear to be blessed, is in reality a blessed man. This is also the feature of Jesus' Beatitudes, isn't it? The poor in spirit, the meek, and so on. Those individuals in the world's eyes don't appear to be blessed of God. Likewise, here in James, the one who's enduring one trial, one test after another, that doesn't seem to be a blessed condition, right? That seems to be an ordeal we'd rather not experience. Right? Children, you don't like tests in your schoolwork, right? You dread the tests. You like the other parts of school, but the test, the time of testing is your least likable part of the school experience. And so it is in life. Testing doesn't seem to be a very good thing, but in God's eyes it is. And James wants us to see life this way, from God's perspective. We want to think that a blessed man is a happy man. But that's another misunderstanding of the Beatitudes. Blessed here is not synonymous with happy. That's not a good translation to say happy is the man. Contrary to what Robert Schuller says, he had a book a couple decades ago on the Beatitudes entitled the Be Happy Attitudes. And Schuller makes both these mistakes. First, he equates blessedness with happiness, and then he also makes the mistake of saying that you, if you do these things, then you will bring blessedness into your life. You'll bring happiness into your life. You see, that he's not a reliable guide in understanding the Beatitudes. Blessed here does not mean happy. In fact, you may very well be blessed and unhappy. The man who endures trials will not always be smiling, right? You know this from experience. But in the end, he will be blessed of God. Only those who endure, those who persevere through trials and who cross the finish line with their faith intact will receive the crown of glory. True faith, you see, perseveres to the end. Think back, we alluded last week to Jesus' parable of the soils. True faith is that faith is that good soil that receives the word, takes it in and grows and bears fruit. Not that which springs up for a brief time and then as adversity comes, fades away. True faith perseveres. Of course, we know that faith is a gift of God's sovereign grace. James himself teaches that in verse 18 of this chapter. It's one of those good gifts which comes down from the Father of lights. He has brought us forth by His word. Of His own will, He's done these things. We know that all who are elect will certainly persevere in faith to the end. On the other hand, though, we must not become presumptuous. You see, the attitude toward these doctrines of God's choosing, God's election, God's free gift of faith, the attitude, you see, is not to then rest on our laurels. We must not become presumptuous to think that we can receive the crown of life apart from perseverance. We can't rest on our past experiences of faith and say, well, I stood trials as a young Christian and I can cruise now to the end. No. God is calling us to persevere in faith to the very end against all the obstacles, against every trial which comes our way, all the tests, and then receive the crown of life. Not put the car on cruise and coast to the end. This is the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Scriptures, of course, teach both. They're reconciled in the mind of God, even if we struggle to reconcile them in our own minds. Blessed, then, is the man who remains steadfast under trial, who stands the test. Blessed is that man, that woman. What is the blessing itself? Secondly, the blessing is nothing less than the crown of life. We need to be clear on our understanding of this crown. When we think of crowns today, we think of some foreign king, right, children? You think of someone in a foreign country who wears like this gold thing on his head with all sorts of jewels, right? That's usually what first comes to mind when we think of crowns. That's not the crown, that's not the image that James is conveying here as he talks of the crown of life. The crown with which James was most familiar, was common in the first century, was the wreath bestowed to winners in athletic contests. That's the crown. That's the crown he has in view here. That's the image which helps illustrate the crown of life, you see. It's the wreath given to victorious athletes. Today, in the Olympics, they give medals, right? And they may still put something on the athlete's head, I don't remember. But in the time in which James wrote, that this crown was the reward for the champion, the one who crossed the finish line, finished the race. Indeed, James is using sports imagery here. The athlete is the illustration. Think perhaps especially of the marathon runner. That long test, that trial, 26 miles. And then finally crossing the finish line and receiving the reward. The Christian life may be likened to that marathon. Brothers and sisters. Indeed, Hebrews 12 speaks of the Christian life in this very way. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race. It calls for endurance. Paul spoke this way in a number of places, especially Philippians 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In a number of places in the New Testament, the writers draw upon the athletic imagery to teach us about the Christian life. And it's true, many valuable lessons can be learned from participating in sports. Especially those who are familiar with sports. What happens to the athlete if he or she decides to stop training? Or decides to quit the game or quit the race midway? Does such an athlete win anything? Receive any prize? No. Such athletes are despised for giving up, not having what it takes to finish. James is asking us implicitly here, do you have what it takes to finish the race? Are you persevering? That's the question he's constantly putting before us in this letter. The great question of the Christian life. Are you persevering in your faith? Carrying on through the tests. The crown of life, then, is the reward for completing the spiritual race. This crown of life takes us back to verse 4. We said earlier that verse 12 ties together with verses 2 and 4 to wrap up this neat paragraph. The life spoken of in conjunction with this crown takes us back to verse 4, that perfect and complete life which James spoke of in that verse. This crown of life is the crown of perfect and complete life, the crown of eternal life. This is God's reward for those who persevere and cross the finish line. Eternal life, remember, should not really, first of all, be thought of as a quantity of life. It's not really that. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's described there in verse 4 for us. It's that perfect and complete life. The life in which you lack nothing. That's our aim. We said that as we consider verses 2 and 4. That's what we're looking forward to. James has that eschatological focus. Look ahead. Look to your glorification. Look to perfection. Look to the day when you're lacking nothing. And God is using the trials now to propel us in that direction, toward perfection. This, brothers and sisters, is wonderful news. This is our inheritance. This is what we receive in the end as we endure the difficult trials of life. God has this wonderful reward awaiting us. This, brothers and sisters, is what everybody wants. This is the reward everyone is after. A perfect life, right? This is what everyone's fighting for right now, trying to find this. So many are searching, trying to find it in their own way, taking other paths to find this perfect life, but this is the only path which leads to the perfect life, the blessed life. It's through remaining steadfast under trial. This is our inheritance, the perfect, complete, eternal life, the crown of life. What more could you possibly want? This is the best reward, far better than any prize that we give to winners in this world, athletes who finish the race. This is the prize of the great judge, God Himself. And that brings us finally, thirdly, to the blesser, God Himself, who has promised these things. This reward which we cannot yet see, this reward which we at times, at moments, have a taste of it, but this reward which is presently unseen, this perfect life where we're lacking nothing, this reward, you can be confident of it, you can be sure and certain of it, because it comes from God. God has promised it. God is the true promise keeper. He never fails. He always keeps His word. And this gives us confidence then to run the race and not give up halfway thinking, well, maybe there is no reward at the end. Yes, there certainly is that reward. That crown of life is waiting there at the end. You can be sure because God has promised it. All of this rests in God's sure word. So James takes us back to God in the end. We've noted earlier in our study of this letter, one of the common misconceptions of this book is that, oh, James, yeah, James is that practical letter. James gets down to the real nitty-gritty of life, as if the other books of the Bible aren't that way. Don't think that way. You know Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of life. He's very practical. And James is very theological. Perhaps the theology is stated in a subtle way, but it's there. Here's the theology. God has promised these things. This is the way God has formed the world. He sends trials, and you endure the trials, and you receive the crown of life. That's the way it works. You stand the test, and you are blessed. There is an allusion here to covenant theology. When we think of God's promises, we think of His covenants, right? What He has pledged to do for us. We think of His great covenant of grace unfolded throughout the Scriptures. And there's covenant theology even here in James. God has promised. God's the promise keeper. God's the covenant keeper. And this is the way the covenant of grace works. He gives you faith. And that true saving faith is a persevering faith. And the Christian's calling is to endure the trials, stand the tests, because they come from our Heavenly Father, and He loves us. And He sends those trials for our good. And He will reward us in the end. God blesses us. Notice at the end of our verse that this promise, the promises God makes, are with those who love Him. The covenant is with, the covenant of grace is with the elect. Those chosen in Christ, those whom God has loved and those who in turn love God. This is another way of describing those who are blessed. It takes us back to the beginning of the verse. Yes, the steadfast man is blessed. But more importantly, what characterizes the steadfast man is his love of God. You see, it's not just bare endurance which James calls for, which God demands. But it's endurance driven by love. Endurance motivated, prompted by love for God. Don't you love God? This God who first loved you and gave His Son for you? You love many people in your life, probably, at least a handful. You love your spouse. You make promises to your spouse. And your spouse keeps those promises. Okay, right? But God keeps His promises perfectly. How much more lovable God is, desirable. Yes, He's testing you. Yes, it's hard to see the reason sometimes in those tests, why He's testing. But He loves you. Don't doubt that. You can love Him. If you can't love God, then whom can you love? God will receive you at the finish line. He will place the crown of life on your head. This is God's plan. It's sure and certain. As we draw our thoughts together, conclude this introduction to the book of James, we must note that this beatitude was first fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the one who persevered under trial. The ultimate trial, the ultimate test. He endured the cross. In spite of Satan's tempting, trying to lead him away from the cross, deviate from that path, Jesus stood fast. In spite of being abandoned by His own disciples, He did not shrink back from the cross. And so we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12. As with all the biblical Beatitudes, James 1:12 was fulfilled by Christ. He has gone before us as the forerunner in this race. He completed the marathon. We draw our strength for the race from Him. As the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's one who's gone before us in the race, has completed that race. We must look to Him so that we have strength to finish the race. By persevering under trial, Jesus obtained the crown of life. And He won that crown not only for Himself, but for us, that we might reign with Him forever in heaven. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the forerunner who has blazed the way for us by His perfect obedience. And since He won the crown by His obedience, not one of His chosen sheep can fail to win the crown of life. They will persevere to the end because Christ has not only purchased the crown for us, He has also purchased the persevering faith through which that crown is received. It's all a gift of God. It will be enjoyed by us not as the reward for our faith, but as the reward for Christ's obedience, which purchased both our crown and our faith. This wonderful passage then sets before us a vital lesson that we need to learn, and which we often have a hard time with. Whenever God brings a trial into your life, whatever it may be, any difficult and trying circumstance, you must not respond in unbelief. How do we respond in unbelief? We respond in unbelief in one way, by feeling sorry for ourselves. That's one way to respond in unbelief. Complaining, grumbling against God, asking, why me? Why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Think about that question. What does that question, why me, assume when you ask it of God? It assumes that God is not the God he claims to be. It assumes either that God's an idiot, that he's too stupid to know what's best for your life, or it presumes that God's weak. He's not strong enough to keep trials from entering into your life. What folly. What folly to think that way of God. Don't ask the question, why me? Don't grumble and complain. That's unbelief. Instead of viewing trials as a problem, James wants us to view them as opportunities for spiritual growth. God is bringing trials into your life. He's doing so for a purpose. He has a plan. He wants to make you more like His Son. God sees the areas of your soul that are out of joint and crooked, the things that are out of accord with the perfect character of Jesus. He sees the parts in us that are lacking. So He brings His trials designed to correct those faults, to root out those sins, to fashion us ever more into the image of the Lord of glory. And don't think that mere suffering will excuse a wicked life. That's another wrong response to trials. You can't say, I'm suffering, so never mind my cold heart. I'm enduring the trial, never mind my attitude as I do so. The question James is asking is this, how well are you suffering? How well are you persevering? You see, the victory we gain by standing the test is more than just overcoming outward inconveniences. It's really about overcoming lusts, those lusts which are rooted deep in our hearts. As the Puritan preacher Thomas Manson said in the 17th century, philosophy may teach us to endure hardships, but only grace can teach us to overcome lusts. And that's the business God is really about in our lives through these trials. Unbelievers may endure many outward difficulties in life. Cancer, poverty, and so on. But only the Christian can overcome those inward spiritual vices. So don't give up, beloved, in the midst of your trials. Don't resign yourself to defeat. Don't say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way my life will be. I'm just a critical person. That's the way God made me. So I can't help but have negative thoughts about my brother. Or, you know, I'm just a talker. That's the way God made me. So never mind my gossip. Or I can't control my tongue. Or I'm just a worrier. That's the way God made me. So never mind my continual anxieties in life. Or, I just have an active libido, so I can't control my lust. To think that way is to give up in the middle of the race. Keep enduring those hardships, those trials. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Let God do His perfect work of finishing that good work He began in you. Don't get all bent out of shape and start whining and complaining. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Instead, consider it a joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance is going to produce its perfect result. God is making you whole, complete, mature. He's ironing out the wrinkles in your soul, making you more like Christ. The ultimate goal of it all is that by means of these trials and tests, your faith is being refined and proved genuine. So that through persevering in faith to the end, you may at last win the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Amen.